On that day, the Feast of Trumpets, and you know, right here we find ourselves between two holy days, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, just 7 days away now, and next Sabbath for us here. We have so much in prophecy, all of the end time prophecies coming to a head there, and there's simply not enough time. We could be here for literally days talking about all of the end time events that will quickly be culminating, the time of Jacob's trouble and the persecution of the people of God at that time, and the wrath to come, and the mankind getting this close to wiping himself off of the face of the planet. And we have the return of Jesus Christ and him reestablishing the kingdom of God and fighting back the nations and rebuilding Jerusalem and gathering the people of Israel together, and the raising up of the people of God, both those who are in their graves and those who alive and remain will be changed in that moment in the twinkling of an eye. And there's just so much to discuss, so much to learn, so much that God has for us. And one of the things that is in this book that discusses the end time that I'd like to talk about today is what we all look forward to as God's people, what we all anticipate, what we all want to be a part of, and that is being the bride of Jesus Christ, being able to participate in that wedding ceremony and to be able to partake of the joy and of just the awesome splendor of being in the presence of our Lord and Savior, our Messiah, and to be there, to be part of it, to be rejoicing with one another and with our great God during that time. That's what we want. That's what our ultimate aim in our Christian walk is, isn't it? Is to be there, present for that wedding ceremony. What I'd like to talk about today is not so much the ceremony itself, but the steps that lead up to that ceremony. In Jewish tradition, there are many different steps, many distinct steps that lead up to the actual wedding ceremony. It's, you know, today we look at marriages from our very Western point of view. And, you know, there are just a few basic steps that are involved in that, if we do it right. And then there's the wedding itself is kind of the culmination of that. But in Jewish thought and in Jewish tradition, there's so much more to it. There's so many more different steps that are involved in that. And we can see some of those when we look at scriptures. Mr. Vieira quoted from Matthew chapter 25, where we have the 10 virgins who are waiting for to be called to the wedding ceremony. And so Jesus used the customs of his day that would have been known to his audience, which was largely Jewish. He used the customs of that day to teach a spiritual lesson. We see just a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 22, there's another parable about the king who invited all of his guests to come to the wedding ceremony, to come to the great banquet feast, and yet those who were originally invited declined the offer, didn't they? And then he said, well, go out and get everybody off the street, both good and bad. My hall must be filled. The show must go on. And again, Jesus Christ used the cultural traditions of his day to teach spiritual lessons. There's nothing magical about Jewish tradition. He simply used them to teach a spiritual truth. And that's what I'd like to do today, is to go through the ceremonies that would have been known in the time of Jesus Christ in the first century, and going back many centuries before that also, as many of them are recorded in the Mishnah and other oral traditions. Some of them we have recorded in our Bible, and we'll go through some of those as well. The purpose of which being, again, is to show and kind of outline what God has prepared for us leading up to that ultimate time of the wedding feast that we read about in the book of Revelation. And we'll get there as well. But first, I want to quickly go through what those steps would have been in the Jewish ceremony leading up to the wedding feast. And then we'll go back and look at some of the spiritual implications of those. So step number one is you need a bride, right? If you're going to have a wedding, there needs to be two parties for that wedding. So you've got a groom and now you need the bride. So selecting the bride is step number one. Selecting the bride, step number one, what in Hebrew is called shidduchim. Genesis chapter 24. Here we have the familiar story of Abraham, who at this point was very aged. It would have been a lot of effort for him to return all the way back to the country of his kinsmen. He traveled well over 1,000 miles when you look at a map and you see where he originated. You know, his father came from the Ur of the Chaldees, and then they migrated north, and then from there God spoke to him, remember, and then he started traveling south along the Fertile Crescent down through the what would be the Promised Land, and he came all the way to Egypt, if you recall his travels there in Genesis chapter 12 and is recorded elsewhere. But here Abraham is an aged man, and his son of promise, Isaac, needs a bride. And so we have here in Genesis chapter 24, we can just pick it up here in verse 1. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." And we can see that in Scripture, how God had just blessed him with so much. Physical blessings, yes, but the spiritual promises. And as Mr. Vieira mentioned as well, he flubbed a lot. He made a lot of mistakes. And yet he learned from those. And he became spiritually mature, so much so that we know him as the father of the faithful. And so he was blessed in many things. And so he came to the oldest servant of his house. He said to the oldest servant of his house, verse 2, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So Abraham instructs his servant here. He says, "Go get my son a bride. Go fetch me one from the land of my fathers." And in Hebrew culture and tradition, and in all Middle Eastern cultures of that time, this was the way it was done. The father chose the bride for his son. And we see that played out here as well. Those are said sometimes in Jewish tradition called brokers, or as what is more commonly called matchmakers. How many have seen Fiddler on the Roof? You know the song, "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match, find me a fine, catch me a catch." That's the way it was done. It was the father's responsibility to choose a bride for his son. And so Abraham does that. He sends his servant to go be the matchmaker or the broker on his behalf. Step number two, after you have a bride, you need a marriage contract. And in Hebrew, this is called the ketubah, which literally means written. It was the stipulations. It was the conditions and the provisions for both parties on entering into a formal relationship prior to marriage, called the betrothal period. So you need a marriage contract or a ketubah. So the groom promises to support his wife-to-be. He promises to take care of her, to give himself for her. The bride, on the other hand, stipulates the contents of her dowry. That dowry is kind of an old word, but it has to do with the financial package that she brings along to it, what she's been saving, in other words, in anticipation of this day, finding a mate, a future husband. And it's important to remember that the bride must agree to the conditions or the stipulations of that contract. In other words, there is still free will in the equation. there's still free will. He can't just drag her kicking and screaming, and you know, like some of the depictions of cavemen you see in cartoons, whatever. It wasn't like that. She had to agree to the stipulations of the contract. And we see that example here in Genesis chapter 24. If you read the very next verse here in verse 5, Genesis chapter 24, verse 5 says, "And the servant said to him, to Abraham, well, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" So again, emphasizing the point that the future bride had a choice. She could either agree to the stipulations, or she could decline. Thanks, but no thanks. We see this also when we actually get to where Rebekah comes into the picture here in verse 58. Genesis chapter 24, verse 58 says, "And then they called Rebekah and said to her," they ask her a question, "Will you go with this man?" In other words, do you choose this arrangement? And she says, "I will go." So free will, the future bride had a say-so in the matter, in other words. Point number three is that there would be a bridal payment, called in Hebrew the mechar, a bridal payment, which was given to the bride's family as a gift. And what it did was it changed the future bride's status from belonging to her biological family and transferred her in that sense to the ownership, or coming under the domain of her future husband, in preparation for this this time of betrothal prior to the actual wedding ceremony. So there was a bridal payment that went along with that, and we can see that again in this classic story of Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis chapter 24, now in verse 53. It says, "Then the servant brought out jewelry and of silver." This is in the context of her accepting. And it says, "Jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." So again, there's this bridal payment that goes along with it here. And we can see the same thing if we look at the story of Jacob and his 14 years of hard labor for his two wives, Leah and Rachel. Remember, he worked for 7 years thinking he was going to get the one, but he got the older sister. And then he had to work for another 7 years. So he had to work 14 years for the bridal payment in order to marry his wives. The fourth step in the process is a ritual immersion called a mikvah. And what this was both the future bride and the future groom would bathe themselves. It was a ceremony, it was a tradition that pictured their cleanliness entering into the actual betrothal period. Okay, so there was a ritual submission that went along with that. The next step, or step five, is the actual betrothal itself, what's oftentimes called the kiddushim, which simply means a sanctification or a setting apart. And this was a time, there are various times that it would last, depending on what the Jewish teachers were enforcing at that time. Often it would last an entire year. This year of betrothal leading up to the actual wedding. And it was a time of mutual preparation. The future husband's responsibility was primarily to prepare a home, to prepare everything that would go along with taking care of his wife and their future children. So he would either construct a new home during this period, or what was often the case, that he would simply add on additional rooms to his small little bachelor hut. and make ready for all of the children that God would hopefully bless them with later, and for his wife, and perhaps for their servants and other belongings as well. Hopefully, you know, the wife wouldn't bring along all of her clothing from before. She'd have to run out of room awful fast. That was my attempt at a joke. Sorry for all you women out there. So there's the actual betrothal period here. And we can see that demonstrated in another passage, very well known. It's the story of Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we can pick it up in verse 18 here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So again, they had already entered into this contractual arrangement. It was a binding agreement that says that they would save themselves for one another. There was to be no sexual relations during this time of betrothal. And yet they were looked upon in their communities and by their families as actually being married, because it was a binding agreement. And you can see that here demonstrated in Matthew chapter 1, very next verse, because it says, and then Joseph, her husband, and at first glance you can read that and say, wait, they weren't married yet, they were betrothed. Keep in mind the customs of that day. They were seen as being married, although the wedding had not yet taken place. Verse 19 again, and then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was righteous, and so he, as it says here, he did not, wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And so he knew that, you know, this child was not his, and so he was torn how to deal with this. In verse 20, but then while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So there was a time of sanctification, a time of setting apart during this betrothal period. Step number 6 would be a bridal gift, or a matan, as it's called in Hebrew. A bridal gift, and basically after or perhaps at some times during the betrothal ceremony, there would be an exchange of gifts. Perhaps they would share a glass of wine together, or give each other a trinket or a symbol of that relationship that they were entering into. It could be something very simple, or it could be something elaborate. But again, it was a pledge of their love one for another. It was a pledge of their love, this bridal gift. The seventh step is the actual preparation for the wedding. And again, I mentioned that the groom's primary responsibility was to prepare a home for his bride, since he, in that culture, and he was the primary provider for the family. So he would make a home ready for his bride to be. And the bride's primary responsibility was to anticipate and to prepare for the ceremony by getting her garments ready and preparing herself for that time, staying pure, staying steadfast, staying committed to her future husband. And then step number 8 is the actual coming of the groom. We see that demonstrated in Scripture, of course, also. Matthew chapter 25, which was already quoted. There was a messenger that would come before the groom, shouting out, "The groom is ready! Prepare the bride! Come forth!" And it was a surprise in the sense that only the father of the groom was able to make that call. See, everybody knew a little bit. They had an idea of when the wedding was supposed to be. But it was only the father of the bride, again, according to custom, who had that final say-so of, okay, now's the time. Go get your bride. Let's do it. And then the ninth and final step is the actual ceremony and then the great wedding feast to follow. So, as we can see, there were many steps that went into preparing for the time leading up to the ceremony. So now I want to take the remainder of the time we have to go back through each of these steps and to look at it from a spiritual perspective. What can we learn? What can God teach us? What is God doing, in other words, preparing us? And then the other side of that coin, what should we be doing to prepare for that consummation of our marriage to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the end of this present age? So step number one was selecting the bride. Well, God has a lot to say about that, doesn't he? About his people and how he has selected us in himself. Let's look at one scripture that shows this in Ephesians chapter 1. Please keep in mind there are a lot of scriptures that we could throw in here, but my purpose is not to bury you in scriptures, but to give you key anchor points that then you can go and study in and fill in the missing pieces later in your own personal study. But Ephesians chapter 1 here, verse 3 is where we'll pick it up. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, there's a lot going on in just that one verse there. God says that he chose us. What does he mean by us? Does he mean that me and you and you and you were individually predestined before time began, that somehow we have no say-so in the matter, that he's called some for salvation and some for condemnation, as the what is commonly understood in other church circles? A lot of Protestant doctrines out there have to do with predestination, eternal security. Is that what God is talking about here? Well, what he says is that he chose us. Well, who is us again? Us is the bride. Us is Christ's spiritual body. Us includes all of God's people whom he has selected. Again, not because we're smarter or more intelligent or more gifted than anybody else. On the contrary, what does 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 tell us? He's called the weak of the world. He's called the base things of the world. And yet, for his own personal reasons, he has chose us to be the bride. And so it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, as the future bride of Christ, should be what? Holy. In other words, sanctified, set apart for him and his special purpose, and without blame before him in love. So we're not here because we have to be here. We're here because we want to be here. We're here because we're motivated by the Spirit of God living in us and because we're motivated by godly love. The bride is there for the right reasons. Notice verse 5, "And having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted." Notice that. He made us accepted in the beloved. So, and as John chapter 6 verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It is the Father who calls the bride. It is the Father who designates who the bride will be. Well, after the selection process comes the marriage contract, point number two, the ketubah, the marriage contract. And again, what is the marriage contract? Well, it includes the conditions and the provisions for how one party will behave and what they're obligated to do to and for the other party. Again, in traditional marriages, the groom promises to support his wife-to-be. He promises to give himself for her. Can we see the spiritual analogy there of how Jesus Christ gave himself for us? He gave himself for our sins and for the sins of the world to redeem us back to himself. And then our responsibility as the future bride is, first of all, we must agree to that relationship. We must agree to being under the new covenant. See, Jesus Christ said that his blood was the distinction of that new covenant. And it is that blood that covers our sins. It is that blood and his broken body which redeems us back to himself. And then our second responsibility is, you know, our dowry. What are we saving? What can we possibly give God? God owns everything. What could we give him? Well, we're to give him our very lives, aren't we? We're to devote ourselves entirely to him. There are many scriptures we could talk about in that regard as well. How Jesus said, well, you have to count the cost. You have to think about the commitment that you're getting into when you become my disciple, when you become my follower. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 15, talks about our commitment, what we bring to the table in this contractual arrangement to become the bride of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh." Why is he talking about marriage vows and commitments, and why becoming involved in sexual impurity is so wrong in this context? It's because we've already given ourselves to another. We are already betrothed as New Covenant Christians to the groom, to Jesus Christ. Because he mentions here, and he quotes a scripture that talks about how the two shall become one flesh. He's talking about marriage commitments here, verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So there's to be that close of a connection with our Messiah. Verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Why are we not our own? Because we've already given ourselves to another. We belong to Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Paul knew who he was committed to. He knew who we belong to, and that's what it says here. It says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, verse 20. You were bought with a price, the bridal payment. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Bible couldn't make it much more plain, could it? We no longer belong to ourselves. We've already been given to another. We've already entered into an arrangement to be married to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that was point number three. There's a bridal payment, or a muhar. And Jesus paid that bridal payment for us. Look at one other scripture before we move on. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 14. 1 Peter 1 verse 14 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. So when Abraham sent his servant to fetch a wife for his son Isaac, he had all these beautiful jewelry items, gold and silver and precious gifts and all of these physical things. But Peter says here that we haven't been redeemed with physical things, have we? We have not been redeemed with corruptible or perishable things, is the other way that could be translated, like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed, verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we can see by looking at the plan of God, it goes back to the very beginning, doesn't it? It says right here that Christ, the groom, was foreordained from the foundation of the world. And we read in Ephesians chapter 1 how us, the bride, were also foreordained or predestined from the foundation of the world. So God has had a plan for mankind, how to redeem mankind to himself from the beginning. Verse 21, through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So Jesus Christ gave the most full, the most complete, the most satisfying bridal payment he could give. He gave himself for each and every one of us. Step number four is the ritual immersion, the cleansing, the mikvah. Now we know that Jesus Christ never sinned. So Jesus Christ never had to go through what we go through in being purified before God. We know that he was baptized. And after he was baptized, we see that symbol, that dove coming down upon him. Is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit coming inside him. Not that he didn't have God's Spirit before that, but it was mostly for those who were around him at the time. But for us being purified, for us being prepared, look at Ephesians chapter 5. How does God make sure that his bride, us, is acceptable for his Son? Because we don't come to the agreement, we don't come to the relationship pure and white, do we? We come with all of our baggage, soiled, dirty, rotten, unacceptable before God in our natural state, don't we? So how does God wash us? How does God get us ready to enter into that betrothal, that binding relationship with his son, our future bride, our future groom, excuse me? Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So again, our context here is marriage. "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that," verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So how are we prepared? How are we washed and made ready to be betrothed? By the sacrifice of Christ and by the forgiveness of our sins. You can look at examples in Scripture that are very insightful in this regard as well. Look at, for example, Rahab the harlot, who was, as we know, spared from destruction. And so she was not pure in the sense of being qualified to marry, and yet, according to Hebrew tradition, again, only the father of the groom could waive the requirement of purity before a marriage could take place. He had that right to waive that requirement. And we see that happened in the story of Rahab, because what happened to Rahab? It's a beautiful story of redemption. After she was redeemed from them, she married into the tribes of Israel. And we see Rahab recorded as in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. It's a beautiful story of redemption. And so though she was soiled in that sense, she was cleansed. And she was allowed to marry. And not just marry, but be recorded in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We could look at other examples, such as Ezekiel chapter 16 also. We don't have time to go there, but how Israel was seen as somebody who was washed up and dirty and soiled on the side of the road. And God came along and he washed her and he bathed her and he clothed her and put her in beautiful fine garments and beautiful jewelry and made her beautiful and redeemed her back to himself. We see also the story of Hosea, how he was told to go out and take a wife of harlotry. And yet if we look at Hosea chapter 2, we see what God really wanted with his people Israel, the real relationship that he wanted with them. Let's take a moment to go there. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. This is the relationship that God wants to have with his people. He says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord," he says. So God has a part in purifying us and of making us ready. But the other side of that coin, brethren, is that once we've been forgiven of our sins, once we've been made pure, we have a part to play in going on to perfection, don't we? We have a part to play in making sure that our deeds are righteous before God. Talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. So that was the immersion, the cleansing before the actual betrothal. Point number five is the betrothal itself. This was the time of preparation for both the future husband and the future wife. And what does Jesus Christ tell us that he will be doing and what he is doing for us now in preparation for the marriage ceremony? John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then notice his words here. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." So it's like the betrothal period where Christ says that I will go back to my Father. I will be preparing for my return. I will be preparing to take you as a bride to myself. And he says he will come again for his bride. What about the next step after the actual betrothal is the bridal gift, this pledge of love? Let's look just a few verses down here in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. What did Christ leave behind? John chapter 14, in verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, we talked just briefly about in a betrothal, there's commitments on both sides. So if Jesus says, "My job is to go and prepare a place for you, and then I will come back and receive you to myself," he says that our job, if we love him, is to keep his commandments. In other words, to do those things that are pleasing in his sight, to cling to him. Keeping the commandments involves loving one another, forgiving one another, and praying for one another. He says in verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither knows it nor sees it, nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells in you, and it will be in you." And then he again reiterates his promise in verse 18. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So in that sense, the bridal gift that Jesus Christ left for us, this pledge of his love, this pledge of his assurance that he would come back for us, this down payment in advance of the actual marriage, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. It's one more scripture on this. Ephesians, the first chapter. Verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed You were sealed with the Holy with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of promise. It declares that we belong to God. It declares that Christ will come again. That is a promise that he gives us, along with the promises of eternal life in his kingdom as his sons and daughters. Verse 14, which is the guarantee? This Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is here to help. The Holy Spirit, as was mentioned in Mr. Vieira's excellent sermon, it's here to guide us if we will follow God's lead, if we will follow where his Spirit takes us and leads us, because God is in the process of preparing us, of purifying us, and of giving us the holy garments necessary to become his bride. And then after the bridal gift, step 7 is the preparation for the wedding. We've already covered the fact that the groom is now preparing a home for his bride. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And then the bride, in the meantime, our job as the bride of Christ is to prepare our garments. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is just a powerful scene that is set here that John conveys to us in words that do not do the actual scene justice. But he says here, as the smoke rises up in verse 3, let's begin in verse 2 for context here. Revelation 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again, they said, Alleluia, which is simply, in the Greek, it's simply a transliteration of the Hebrew, which means praise be to God, or praise the Lord. Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. So this is said in heaven here, obviously, saying, Amen, again, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne of God, saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of a mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Who's ever been to a football game? You know that in Duck Country, up in Eugene area, the U of O games, the decibel level at those games frequently reaches over 90 decibels, which according to OSHA, you have to wear hearing protection and to stave off hearing damage. That's how loud and thundering those stadiums can get. But can you imagine the thunderings from heaven with all of these voices? All of the mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Doesn't that just send chills up your back, make the hair on the back of your neck stand up when you think about that kind of power and that kind of glory? Verse 7 says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's our job leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, is to make ourselves ready. Verse 8, And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. So just the most beautiful apparel. And it continues on, For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Again, what is our job? What is our commitment? We know that God has done his part. We know that God has given us his promises that his son will come back for us. He will come back for the bride at his return. And our job is to be about preparing for that time. to make sure that we have the oil needed in our lamps so that we can see the way to the actual wedding ceremony there in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 22, we can turn there, because here's another parable that uses Jewish custom and marriage to teach a spiritual lesson. Here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." So again, it was the father's responsibility to go fetch a bride for his son. "And he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." So the original participants who were invited had hardness of heart. Verse 4, "Again he sent out other messengers, saying, Tell those who were invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. So they went back to their day-to-day lives. They kind of shrugged it off, said, maybe he'll come, maybe he won't. But I'm busy. I've got other things to do. I've got a family to provide for. I've got bills to pay. I've got the ladder of success to climb. I'm busy, God. Don't bother me. Was kind of their attitude. Let's skip on down to verse 9. "Therefore go into the highways and find as many as you can. Invite them to the wedding." And so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Now, was this simply a social faux pas? Did this man show up to the wedding saying, "Oops, I guess I should have changed before I get... Let me go back home, I'll be right back. Sorry for the offense." Was it an accident that he showed up there without the wedding garment? Well, the context makes it clear that he showed up purposefully unprepared. He wasn't ready. Verse 12, "And so the king saw him." Let's go to verse 11 again. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless." He didn't have an answer. After all, what answer could he give? Verse 13, "And then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Again, using the example of a wedding to teach us a spiritual lesson. How vital it is for us to be preparing now, to be doing our part to prepare for that wedding. And then, of course, is the last step. The great wedding feast itself. The ceremony followed by the rejoicing and the festivities to follow. And as it mentions here in Matthew chapter 22, you know, the king brought out the best of everything. This is going to be a time of joy and rejoicing and just an unbelievable focus on God and what he has done. And of the absolute joy, the absolute splendor of being in the presence of Jesus Christ, who redeemed us to himself, who will at that time be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be inheriting the kingdom prepared for him by his Father, who will then rule, and we will co-rule with him as helpers in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then past the millennium on into eternity. That is our role. That is our calling, brethren, is to become the bride of Jesus Christ. Are we preparing for that? Are we making ourselves ready? Because we've seen from the scriptures that we've read and from the different parts of preparing for the wedding that we've gone through, God has remained completely faithful to what he said he would do. He is holding up his end of the bargain. And so now it is our job, with his help, with the help of God's Holy Spirit living in us and working with us, to do our part so we can partake of that wonderful marriage ceremony yet to come. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Some of Jesus Christ's final words here should be a powerful stir to action for us. And we know the context here. This is in the context of his final betrayal. This is when he was going through the Passover with his disciples. He says in verse 27, Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, he took the cup. He took the cup of wine and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." When we partake of the Passover service, we are remembering our betrothal to God's Son. We are rehearsing that. We are already given to him. We are sanctified. We are set apart for that special purpose. And then it's just a beautiful follow-up here in verse 29, because we see where Jesus Christ's mind was. He says, "My blood will be shed for many for the remission of sins." And then verse 29 says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until..." There's the beautiful light. There's that beautiful hope emerging. He says, "Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Passover, and what it reminds us of now, is our commitment, our betrothal to God's Son. And we look forward to the time when we can drink from that cup again, anew in God's kingdom, at the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. Let's think about that as we are here between the feast days of Trumpets and Atonement. All of the spiritual meat that is here for us in the Word of God, so that we can be preparing ourselves for that beautiful wedding.